Good morning. I hope you didn't miss the significance of that answer to prayer that Ray mentioned. Last year, that was not allowed. And so somebody has made a decision, and I think it's probably the new superintendent, that he's willing to do some things that maybe other people in the past thought were questionable. I think that's tremendous. Just another indication of the Lord making a door open there. Turn, if you will, to Ezra chapter 4. The last time we looked at the book of Ezra, we focused on chapter 3. And just to review a little bit there, the book of Ezra describes a journey by some of the nation of Israel back to their homeland. They had been carried away captive by Nebuchadnezzar in the Babylonian Empire. And then as that kingdom fell and the Medo-Persian Empire arose, Scripture had prophesied, that Cyrus would release some of the children of Israel to return to rebuild the temple. That was prophesied before he was even a king. So once again, we see the accuracy and the authority of God's word as Cyrus fulfilled the desires of the God of heaven and made a decree that those who would go back could go back. And we saw that what seems like a fairly small percentage of the people, even though a reasonably good-sized number, I think it was about 42,000 people, responded to the opportunity to go back and to start work on rebuilding the temple. And in chapter 3, we saw that these people had gotten off to a very good start. And we looked at some of the reasons that they got off to a good start, some of the things that characterized their effort. And we saw that those also are things that should characterize any effort to work for God, no matter what age we're talking about. We saw that these people recognized that they had been called by God to this specific work. We talked about how important that was in terms of the ability to endure and to persevere in a work, is recognizing that you've been called to that work. We also saw that they had a focus on the Word of God with an intent to obey. As they began to read the Word of God, looking specifically for instructions that had been forgotten, overlooked in their time of captivity. And we saw that in doing that, they were made aware or remembered that they were to keep the Feast of Tabernacles, a feast that reminded them that as God brought them out of Egypt, they had to dwell in booths. They were sojourners. They were heading for a better place after the release of their captivity. And so they remembered His faithfulness. And that's another important part of doing the work of God when discouraging events come up, to look back and to see evidence of the faithfulness of God. Then fourth, we saw that they were occupied with the person of God, with His character, with what we can have confidence in, because God acts consistent with His character at all times. He never deviates. He never varies. Then we saw fifthly that they were unified in their purpose. They were single-minded in why they went back. And sixthly, they focused on an eternal perspective as they willingly gave up resources that they had accumulated while under the Babylonian and the Persian empires. As God had told them when he took them captive, He allowed Nebuchadnezzar to take them captive, He said, if you'll go and abide under this discipline, then I will bless you there. And that's exactly what He did. And then seventh, we saw that the people had a healthy fear of the adversary, which brought about a serious dependence on God for their security and their safety. In chapter 4 that we'll look at today, we find that even though they got off to a good start, the effort bogged down. And so just as it was helpful to look at some of the reasons they got off to a good start, it's also helpful to look at some of the reasons that they bogged down, because those same obstacles, those same things face us as we seek to do the Word of God, whatever it may be that you're working on for the Lord in your life. So let's read chapter 4 all the way down to the first verse of chapter 5. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel, then they came to Zerubbabel and to the chief of the fathers and said unto them, Let us build with you, for we seek your God, as ye do. And we do sacrifice unto him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Ashur, or Assyria, which brought us up hither. But Zerubbabel and Jeshua and the rest of the chief of the fathers of Israel said unto them, Ye have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. But we ourselves together will build unto the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, hath commanded us. Then the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose. All the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, wrote they unto him an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, wrote Bishlam, Mithridath, Tabeel, and the rest of their companions unto Artaxerxes, king of Persia. And the writing of the letter was written in the Syrian tongue and interpreted in the Syrian tongue. Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, in this sort. Then wrote Rehum, the chancellor, and Shimshai, the scribe, and the rest of their companions, the Dinaites, the Apharsakites, the Tarpalites, the Apharsites, the Archivites, the Babylonians, the Sushankites, the Dehavites, and the Elamites. How would you like to have those folks for enemies? And the rest of the nations whom the great and noble Asnapper brought over and set in the cities of Samaria, and the rest that are on this side of the river, and at such a time. This is a copy of the letter that they sent unto him, even unto Artaxerxes the king. Thy servants, the men on this side of the river, and at such a time. Be it known unto the king that the Jews, which came up from thee to us, are come unto Jerusalem, building the rebellious and bad city, and have set up the walls thereof, and joined the foundations. Be it known now unto the king, that if this city be builded, and the walls set up again, that they will not pay toll, tribute, and custom, and so thou shalt in damage the revenue of the kings. Now because we have maintenance from the king's palace, and it was not meet for us to see the king dishonored, therefore have we sent and certified the king, that search may be made in the books of the records of thy fathers. So shalt thou find in the book of the records, and know that this city is a rebellious city, and hurtful unto kings and provinces, and that they have moved sedition within the same old time. For which cause was this city destroyed? We certify the king that if this city be builded again, and the walls thereof set up, by this means thou shalt have no portion on this side of the river. Then sent the king an answer unto Rehum the chancellor, and to Shimshai the scribe, and to the rest of their companions that dwelt in Samaria, and unto the rest beyond the river, peace, and at such a time. The letter which he sent unto us hath been plainly read before me. And I commanded, and search hath been made, and it is found that this city of old time hath made insurrection against kings, and that rebellion and sedition have been made therein. There have been mighty kings also over Jerusalem, which have ruled over all countries beyond the river, and toll, tribute, and custom was paid unto them. Give ye now commandment to cause these men to cease, and that this city be not builded, until another commandment shall be given from me. Take heed now that ye fail not to do this. Why should damage grow to the hurt of the kings? Now when the copy of the of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum and Shimshai the scribe and their companions. They went up in haste to Jerusalem to the Jews and made them to cease by force and power. Then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. So it ceased under the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Then the prophets Haggai and the prophet and Zechariah the son of Iddo prophesied unto the Jews that were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel, even unto them. Now, I'd like to take a minute just to look at a chronology of these kings for a particular reason. And the ink has begun to fade on it, but I think you can see the things that, you have to cock your head a little bit. The bottom half of this chart shows the Persian rulers that have to do with the account today. Cyrus, of course, was the first king. He was the one that gave the order that the Jews could go back. And he reigned about 9 years. Then his son, I believe it is, Cambyses, reigned for about 8 years. Then we have Darius, which is the Darius that is described here, and it refers to the second year of his reign. So you see that from the first year of Cyrus' reign down to the second year of his reign was about 19 years or so. So that gives you some sense of the time between they were allowed to go and this time that is referred to as the time that ultimately they get to work again, which is described in the next chapter. Then there was mention of Ahasuerus and Artaxerxes in this chapter. But you see that they fall after Darius. So there has been some question as to the chronology that we find here in this chapter, where it goes through and it's talking about the work being hindered, and then it refers to two or three events where writings were sent to Ahasuerus and to Artaxerxes. And there are two different interpretations of the chronology of this passage. And so I'm going to briefly touch on those, and then we'll get on with the issues that they faced. One interpretation is that these were simply titles for a king. The word Ahasuerus means the venerable king, and the word Artaxerxes means the great king. So that particular group that follows that approach says that this is not implying that letters were written to these two subsequent kings, but it was simply saying that letters were written to the king in place at that point in time. So it would be a very logical chronology, and people like J. Vernon McGee and Gabeline take that approach. There are a couple of other factors here that have to then be dealt with. One is that these letters don't talk about rebuilding the temple, do they? It talked about rebuilding the walls, which was a second effort described in the book of Nehemiah, which was later in time. So if you're going to say that these letters were written to the king at that time rather than these two subsequent kings, then you have to say that they were simply fabricating stories to try to stop the work that was going on. Well, that's certainly a possibility. We see that every day where people who are against the work of God just flat out lie. They make the situation sound like one thing when it's not that at all. So that still would be a possibility. And then in verse 24, it talks about, it says, then ceased the work of the house of God. So it certainly sounds like it's given a chronological sequence. Contrary to that thought, the majority of Bible expositors, people that I think we all have confidence in, John MacArthur, William McDonald, about everyone that I looked at, believe that this is simply listing letters that were written subsequent to this event during the time when the wall was being rebuilt. And the reason they're putting them here is as an example of of the kind of efforts that were being used to stop the work of God. You have to make one of those two assumptions to decide which one of these that you go with. And their explanation of verse 24 is that that simply is linked back to verses 1 through 5, where it talks about the kind of efforts that were going on at that time during the reign of Cyrus and Cambyses and Darius. So, my conclusion, and you can make your conclusion whichever you will, but I concluded that that second is probably the case, and it will have some implication as to an understanding of the tactics that were being used by the enemy at this point in time. So with that said, I want to look at the hindrances to the work of God that we find here, keeping in mind that as the adversary attacks the Word of God, the manifestation of those attacks can be varied, but they tend to always have the same name stamp imprinted on them. Satan always works in certain ways. He always seeks to destroy the work of God with certain tactics. And we need to understand what those tactics are so that we can be positioned, so that we can be ready when we see any manifestation of that, that we recognize that this is the work of Satan trying to stop the work of God. So the very first thing that we see here in verse 1, it says, "Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the children of the captivity builded the temple unto the Lord God of Israel." Here we have a work getting started for God. And immediately, automatically, the minute there is some manifestation that the work of God is going forward, there are adversaries, there are enemies, and they will raise their head and they will display themselves in some of the ways that we're going to look at today. So one of the hindrances then obviously to the work of God is the fact that there are adversaries and they're there every time. If you're going forward with a work that you think is a work for God and you don't run into adversaries, then there's probably something wrong. Maybe you're not really accomplishing anything that is a threat to the adversary, because he will not stand back and casually watch as the work of God goes on. So we see here that there is a conflict, and it was a conflict with the people that had been brought into the region. The northern tribes had been carried into captivity before the southern tribes. And when that happened, king of Assyria transplanted foreigners in the northern kingdoms. And they intermarried with some of the Jews that were left. And that's where the mixed breed of the Samaritans that we run into in the New Testament came from. And so these people were there and they cared nothing for the work of God. It says here that they too sacrificed to him, but they sacrificed to all kinds of gods. So yeah, they did have altars set up supposedly to the God of Israel, but they didn't know the God of Israel. So they came in and they claimed to want to be part of the work. And if you go back in biblical history, you find the fact that every time there's a work done to please God, there are enemies. Think back to the very beginning of time with Cain and Abel. Abel brought that which was pleasing unto God, and it was acceptable, and Cain got angry. He couldn't stand it. He was intense. He couldn't stand the fact that what he thought was good enough to please God was rejected. So we see right off the bat, early in human history, the adversary raising his head, seeking to destroy the work of God. Well, fast forward a little bit, and we find in Moses' time, Israel was captive. And so the adversary had had some success, and as God led Moses to bring the children of Israel out, Pharaoh was incensed. He could not stand the thought of them being able to go and worship the true God. And we see the intensity of his anger building up and building up and building up. as he sought to hinder the work of God. In 1 Peter 5:8, a very familiar verse, it reminds us that our adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walks about seeking whom he may devour, but he doesn't always look like that lion. He doesn't always appear like that lion. We'll see that in our account today. In 2 Corinthians 11:14, it says, "And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light." So there are many times when Satan puts on a nice face, and he comes as if he's really your friend, to help you in your work, to help you in your ministry or your effort for God. And yet it's him just the same. Paul warned the Ephesian elders that wolves would enter into their very midst. Now he's talking about the true church. He said wolves will enter in to the midst of your people, and they will seek to do damage. Then he made an even more frightening statement. He said, there will even be those that arise from your midst. So there, we have to be on guard. You have to be on guard. We have to know the Word of God and be looking for some of these tactics that we're going to see manifest in this account today. So as I said, although his attacks may come from different angles with different faces, they always have his signature, and we can see them if we're careful. Now, that's the first hindrance, is the existence of the adversary. But the second hindrance is one that we see here, and it's a lack of separation. And that's what the first temptation, so to speak, was in this particular case. These guys came up to the leaders, and they said, let us work with you. We're good guys. We really, you know, we worship the same God you do. We can set aside any differences we've got and work together. Now, where have you heard that from before? Okay? Even just in recent years, we find the Catholic Church and Protestantism saying they can come together for the common work of Christ. And yet, historically, we know that Catholicism is rooted in non-biblical truth. There are many things there that are contrary to the work of God. So we have to be careful who we join forces with, because we see an example right here. These enemies presented themselves as friends to do the work. But the leaders here were wise enough to realize, you have no part in what we're getting ready to do. They said, you have nothing to do with us to build an house unto our God. Now again, going back in biblical history to the very beginning, we see that God was calling out a people to himself, and it was necessary that they separate themselves from the evil influences of the world. We think of Abram when he was called out in Genesis 12:1. God told him, you're to come out from your country and your family. Now, God's not against family. But in that case, that was not a godly group of people. And God saw in Abram the belief in the God of heaven that had been passed down from generation to generation through Noah and on up to that time. And Abraham, God looked into his heart and he saw one that would honor him, that had godly desires. So he said, you've got to come out from those that have an evil influence. And sometimes that can even be family. Sometimes we have family that do not have a godly desire. And we'll talk in a minute. It doesn't mean that we separate ourselves, we isolate ourselves from them. But we've got to recognize that their desires are going to be different than your desires. So we see it in Abram. We see it in the days of Moses. God called them out of Egyptian bondage into a land that he would promise. In Deuteronomy 29:13, he says that he may establish thee today for a people unto himself, and that he may, and that he may be unto thee a God. So he called them out of one place, not just to put that behind, but unto himself. He called them to a specific purpose, and that was to live a life of service unto him. It wasn't just a matter of putting the old behind, but it was a matter of grasping and taking hold of that which was better. In Deuteronomy 25, we see the account of Balaam, where he tried his best to curse the people of God because he was getting paid for that. And yet God would not allow that to work, but in other passages of Scripture, we're told that Balaam was responsible for an evil doctrine. It was the doctrine of mixture. He encouraged the people of Moab, the women of Moab, to go in and intermingle themselves with the people of Israel. And by doing that, he took away their single-minded focus. They began to desire the false gods and the material things of the land of Moab. So all the way back through, we could look at all kinds of Old Testament examples. We think of Samson. Samson was a man called by God, and yet he constantly flirted with the things of the world. And he fell because of it. His whole testimony was destroyed because of that. We see Solomon. Solomon, who was the wisest man ever, who got off to a wonderful start. And yet, he failed to separate himself. He brought in hundreds of wives and concubines from all the countries of the world, and they carried his heart away after their false gods and their evil practices. So jump forward to the New Testament. Well, we find the same kind of instruction in the New Testament. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and we're going to read verses 11 through 18. The Apostle Paul here, encouraging the Corinthians who lived in a godless city, in an immoral city, a city characterized by every kind of wickedness and evil that you can imagine. Maybe it was the Las Vegas of the day. I don't know. But it was horrible. And here were these group of people that had been saved out of that environment. And so Paul's writing to them. He says, O ye Corinthians, our mouth is open unto you. Our heart is enlarged. You are not straitened in us, but you are straitened in your own bowels. Now for a recompense in the same, I speak as unto my children, be ye also enlarged. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? And what concord hath Christ with Belial? Or what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are the temple of the living God. As God hath said, I will dwell in them and walk in them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord. And touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. And will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord God Almighty. Now that's actually a quote from the Old Testament, where God was calling out a people to himself. And he's using that exact quote as an exhortation to these New Testament believers. He said, separate yourself. Come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. They were to be separated from anything that had an ungodly purpose. And they were to be separated unto that which God desired to do within them. It doesn't mean that they were to isolate themselves. It doesn't mean that they were to have no contact with unbelievers. Look over in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Same author, same human author, same God author. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Starting at verse 9, In this case, he is writing to them about one in their midst who had sinned and that needed to be disciplined. And here's what he says. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company or keep company with fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then ye must needs go out of the world. You see what he's saying? He's saying, I'm not telling you you can't have contact with unbelievers. If I said that, you would have to come out of the world because they're everywhere. Every facet of life, you come in contact with people who don't believe that Jesus Christ is God. But now have I written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such an one know not to eat. In other words, someone who claims to be a believer but is participating in these vile and ungodly activities, you are not to have company with them. Okay? Now, he later says in 2 Corinthians that their discipline of putting one like that out was sufficient because it had accomplished its purpose. The purpose is always, always in discipline is restoration to fellowship. It's never punitive in terms of let's beat this person and punish them and make them feel. No, it's always with the objective of drawing them back to full fellowship in the local assembly. But if someone refuses that discipline, then they are to be separated. They are to be, as it were, in other days, excommunicated until such time that they repent and manifest that repentance. Then it goes on and says, for what have I to do to judge those also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within? But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So, yes, we are to separate ourselves from the ungodly. We are to separate ourselves from those purposes that are ungodly. But we are to separate ourselves unto the purposes of God. We're not to isolate ourselves, because what is part of God's purpose? It's to reach the lost. If we isolate ourselves, we cannot fulfill His purpose in reaching the lost. So again, our relationships with unbelievers should be very purposeful. Our purpose should be not just to have friends. Our purpose should be to demonstrate in front of them what it means to be a person committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 5:11, we're told, have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Now, all of you have probably experienced that before, where you have a non-believing friend, and they say, well, come on, let's go out and go to a party. And you say, you know, I really would like to do something with you, but I'm not going to participate in that kind of activity because I belong to Christ, and I don't think that's honoring to Him. So we're not to isolate ourselves, but our relationships with unbelievers should be purposeful. And I think we should work at having relationships with some unbelievers. We tend to fall into the comfortable realm of having all of our friends be believers and think like we do. And yeah, that's more comfortable, but that's not what we should do. I think we should seek out unbelievers that we can befriend, but be careful. Don't get into a situation where you are allowing them to draw you into their activities. But rather, you are there, as it says in Matthew 5:16, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. So, getting back to the book of Ezra, to our current situation, we see that the initial response by the leaders here was right. They recognized the enemy, and they said, uh-uh, we're not allowing you to be part of this effort. We're going to do this on our own. But then what does it say? It says in verse 4, the people of the land weakened the hands of the people of Judah and troubled them in building, and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purposes all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then down at verse 24, then ceased the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem. They got off to a good start, but it came to a screeching halt. It didn't just slow down, it stopped. Sometimes we think that we can just kind of dabble in this and that and the other, and yet we can still serve the Lord. Well, I don't think that works. Okay, I don't think He's willing to bless lives that are double-faced. And I think we see that here. This work came to a screeching halt for some reason. Now, they fended off that first attack. So what was it that got them? Well, it refers in verse 1 of chapter 5 to two Old Testament prophets, Haggai and Zechariah. Now, Ray has taken us through the book of Zechariah, but I'd like for you to turn to Haggai. That's back there near the back of the Old Testament. If you go to Malachi and come back a few books, then you'll find it. Haggai chapter 1, starting, let's read from verse 1 down to verse 6 just to get the context. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, in the first day of the month, came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet unto Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua. In Ezra, he's called Jeshua, but it's the same person. Unto Joshua, the son of Jozadak, the high priest, saying, thus speaketh the Lord of hosts, saying, this people say, the time is not come, the time that the Lord's house should be built. Well, now, wait a minute. They went there for that purpose. They had even been miraculously released to go there for that purpose. But now they've concluded that this isn't the right time. It's not working. You see, they had gotten sidetracked. And when they got sidetracked, they gave up. They just quit the work. Then came the word of the Lord by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you, O ye, to dwell in your sealed houses, and this house lie waste? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and bring in little. You eat, but you have not enough. You drink, but you are not filled with drink. You clothe you, but there is none warm. And he that earneth wages to put into a bag with holes. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Here's what I think had happened. These people had lost their focus. They went there with the purpose of rebuilding the temple of the living God. They went there with the purpose of reestablishing His earthly dwelling among His people. That had been absent for years. And yet when they got there, and when the going got a little bit tough, they concluded, oh, this isn't the right time. So what did they do? Well, they turned and they focused on their own selfish desires. And that's what took up the time of their life. They were focused on that which pleased them rather than that which pleased the Lord. He says, is it really time for you to dwell in your nice, comfortable homes while the Lord's house is in shambles? Now, don't take that to mean that this physical thing is the house of God. It is a place we come and meet with Him, yes. But we are the dwelling place of God. And is it possible that our homes, that our material things flourish while the house of God is in shambles? Is it possible that we have lost focus on the real thing, on the eternal thing? Is it possible that we get caught up in those things which have value here but not for eternity? I think that's what happened to them. And I think that's something we need to be careful for. We need to be on guard against. We need to be aware of that is one of Satan's tactics. And possibly one of his most successful tactics. To get the believer just to settle down and be comfortable here in this world. To get the believer not thinking about eternity. Just thinking about what I want here and now and tomorrow and in the future. What can I do to satisfy myself? What can I do to make myself comfortable, happy, content? All the lies of Satan. I heard somebody the other day quoting, is it Patrick Brady? That's not the right. Who's the quarterback for Tom Brady? Okay. Tom Brady, the quarterback for the New England Patriots. They've won 3 Super Bowls. He has 3 Super Bowl rings. He has been named MVP in 2 of those Super Bowls. And he was quoted as saying, is this all there is? You see, he's reached the top. Where more can he go in his chosen profession? And yet, it's empty. And you know what that really said to me? We tend to forget or just don't really believe that these people that live around us that claim that they are really thrilled with everything going on in their life, they're empty. They're missing any true satisfaction. Some of them maybe aren't quite as willing to admit it as Tom Brady was. But that's the truth of the matter. So we see here in this passage a tactic of Satan to get our focus off of the real thing and onto the false things. To get our focus onto ourself and our physical comfort and our material security rather than focusing on things that are eternal. You know, in the book of Malachi, Malachi wrote after Zechariah and Haggai. And yet he criticized the nation of Israel for robbing God of their tithes and offerings. They were seeking to enrich themselves and forget about giving to God what his due was. Now again, yes, we can apply that to our financial practices. Yes, shame on us if we're focused more on setting aside our savings accounts as opposed to continuing and helping the work of God go forward. You know, Ray just talked about a need for the Gideons. A need that we should be excited to be a part of that. Okay? A need that's laying up eternal treasures. And I told somebody the other day, I just wish we got a monthly bank statement from heaven. It would make things so much easier. Because then we could see, you know, something, and we could look at that rather than looking at our earthly bank statements. You know, we could see something there because we tend to be people of sight, don't we? Well, Paul said in Colossians 3, we're to set our affections on things above, not on things on the earth. So we see that one of the tactics Satan uses to hinder the work of God is to bring us into the world. To help us get comfortable there and lose focus on the work of God. Well, we'll see in a future message, it says he weakened the workers. It says they troubled the workers. And then they appealed to earthly powers to stop the work of God. And that'll be for a future message. Father, we thank you for the instruction we find in your word. We thank you that it's so practical. Father, it's really so easy to use if we just will use it. Lord, I pray that we would be convicted. Lord, you know each one of us, and you know that probably everyone in this room to some degree struggles with this very thing. And I just pray that you'll help me. Lord, help me to point the finger at myself and to focus on myself, not somebody else here, when it comes to doing all for you, all for Jesus, all for Jesus. Father, we pray that that might be true, and we pray that you would help us to be discerning of Satan's attacks. We know that he desires to attack this work, possibly already is. Father, we pray that you would help us to spot it, to use the right defense against it. We just ask all these things in Christ's name.